Well, as you, most of you know, all of you who have been to a Passover service, we've always concluded the service by reading sections from John 13 through 17, a section that records some of Christ's final words to his disciples, which are certainly appropriate at that time. And there's one word that stands out in that whole section, a word that I doubt you have used in your vocabulary this past week or this past month or maybe ever, unless you're quoting Scripture. That word is abide. Is any of you use the word abide in your conversation last week unless you're quoting a Scripture? So what does that tell you? It's not a familiar word. And we read over that, and it sounds good, it sounds scriptural, but what does it mean? It's pretty important to understand it, because that particular word appears 42 times in the King James and New King James Version of the New Testament, all but three of which appear in the writings of the Apostle John. 17 in his Gospel, 20 in 1 John, and 3 in 2 John. So it obviously was important to John because, for the obvious reason, it's important to God as well. And therefore, who else should it be important to? All of us, right? So it's very important that we understand what that means and how it fits into the Scriptures. So, timely subject, since it's part of what you'll be hearing a week from tomorrow night in the Passover service. You'll hopefully understand the meaning of it a little bit better once we're done. So, title of the sermon today is God's Abiding Promises. God's Abiding Promises. Now, the Greek word translated abide in the King James, New King James, I can give that to you. It's pretty simple to spell and pronounce. It's spelled M-E-N, long O, meno. Okay? There are 118 New Testament occurrences of that. You think, well, I thought you said there were just 42. Well, that's where it's translated abide. It's translated other ways in other locations. So, but same Greek word in all 118 New Testament occurrences. 67 of which of the 118 are in the Apostle John's writings. I'll give you some definitions here to keep in mind as we go through the message from some of the most authoritative sources. The Lonida Lexicon says the Greek word translated says that the word means to remain in the same place over a period of time. Okay, to remain in the same place over a period of time. And therefore it can be translated to remain or to stay. Now, we say stay, we don't necessarily think of that as being long-term. Some of you that are visiting today might be staying in a motel. You're not going to be there very long. You might be there one night, but you say, well, I'm staying in a motel. But this Greek word means to stay for a long period of time, extended period of time, or to remain, which means indefinitely staying. The BDAG lexicon, I use the abbreviation because it's kind of a tongue twister. Names of the four editors, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, even harder to spell. So most authority is called BDAG. You know, we live in the age of abbreviations. I've often said if time went on long enough, we wouldn't speak words anymore. It'd all be abbreviations. You stop and think of it as DVD and CDs and MP3s and all this kind of stuff. And I don't know if people are just lazy or what, but words are too long to pronounce, I guess, if you got more than one syllable. Anyway, that's not important to the message here. So Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says, that title is longer than the quote, says the basic sense of meno is to remain or to stay. So if you only remember the main meanings, it's to stay or to remain, realizing that stay refers to an extended period of time rather than just a brief period like it does in our language today. So that in mind, let's read some of the passages where meno, the Greek word, appears in Scriptures in the New Testament, and then plug in the meaning or meanings of the word. Now, another thing, too, about words is that, and it's true in any language, a word is capable of several different meanings. And usually not all those meanings necessarily fit the context of where it's used. So it might mean something in one location, it might mean something different in another location depending on the context. It's almost like circular reasoning, because you have to figure out what a word means by the context, but you have to figure out what the context means by the use of the meaning of the words. So go figure. But that's the kind of dilemma that translators are in, and Bible scholars and people like that. In fact, and maybe I shouldn't mention it, I don't get too technical, but where there's a direct object, it means to wait for someone. So if it's just by itself, it says, and that's the ones we're going to use. We're not going to use places where it means to wait for someone. So if you don't know what a direct object is, that's okay. That's not important. You won't be quizzed on that. Anyway, so let's go to the first scripture in John 6 and verse 27. Get right into most of the scriptures here will be from the Gospel of John, and I think one from one of his epistles. John chapter 6, and verse 27. And I think you can see when you read this, well, the meaning is, it's very, very clear. Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures." Now, that word endures is the Greek word meno. In other words, he says that basically, well, let's finish the quote here first, which endures to everlasting life. That's a long staying period, isn't it? That's a long time of remaining. Which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So his point is very clear, and the word endures here is a very key word. The point he makes is that physical food is temporary. I'm sure you've all heard the saying, if you give someone a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach him a fish, you feed him for a lifetime. This is even much better than that. Jesus says, you feed on me, and that's forever. The benefits are forever. So the point being, you know, we all have to pay our bills. We all have to work to pay our bills. But that's a temporary situation. Some of you, if you had an early breakfast, might be getting a little bit hungry now, right? So you're looking forward to the refreshments afterwards. But with spiritual food, it's not the case. So it's far superior. And Jesus is making that point. Because I think the reason he did that in historical context, and I forget where it is, I don't have it in my notes, but at one point Jesus said, you know, he said, I think some of you people are just here for the food. And that's when it might be in this chapter, come to think of it. So he kind of grossed them out by saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And some people went away shaking their heads and grossing them out, you know. And of course he didn't mean that literally, but kind of separated those that were there for the food. I don't know, maybe that's not the reason he did it, but it certainly had that effect. It kind of separated the ones that really were there for the right reasons from those who were just there for the food. Kind of a Salvation Army approach, you know. I think you realize a lot of people go to the Salvation Army. They have to sit there and listen to a message being preached. But a lot of them, and probably most of them, just go there to be fed, and it's just kind of the price they have to pay to sit through a sermon. Kind of like maybe some of you have taken advantage of free night stay at resorts, but you have to sit and listen to the presentation in order to get it. And they know most people just come there just to, you know, just to have the free stay. But they also know some of those people didn't come there intending to purchase and end up buying. So anyway, that's, again, I'm digressing here. So let's get back to the point. All right, let's skip down to verses 48 through 58, same chapter. And this was a confrontation. The whole chapter here was a confrontation with religious leaders, Pharisees and others. And it got pretty contentious, as you can see, as you go through the chapter. In verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Kind of extending the point we just read in verse 27. I mean, the manna, that was a miracle from heaven. And they felt good about that. Boy, our ancestors were fed from heaven. And Jesus says, yeah, they were, but they're all dead. He says, I am the bread of life. This is the bread, he said, speaking of himself, which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Doesn't mean to say we're going to live forever in the flesh. It just means that we'll never remain dead because we have the opportunity of being resurrected to eternal life. If anyone eats of this bread, he says, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And, of course, that ties in with, obviously, the Passover service, which commemorates that momentous event in God's plan. Well, the Jews, it says in verse 52, therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, yeah, here's the verse, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides, there's that Greek word again, in me, and I in him. And I think later verses that go on to say that a lot of people just said, I can't handle that, and they left because they didn't understand what he was saying. Thought he was talking literally. Rather, Jesus is speaking here metaphorically of the importance of remaining in a relationship with him. Now, here's the thing. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood ties in directly with the Passover service. The wine represents his blood, and the bread represents his body. But in the context here, he's talking about, as we'll see from the meaning of this word as we see it in context, he's talking about remaining in a relationship with him. That is symbolized and portrayed when we take of those symbols once a year. Okay? So we are... That is to remind us that we need to remain in that relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, if you read this through the entire chapter through in context, you'll see that's the context he's talking about here. You have to stick with it. Remain in that relationship. Or, as the King James says, abide. But again, that's a word we're not that familiar with. So just think of it as remaining or continuing in that relationship. You think of the scripture, didn't put it in my notes, but Matthew 24:12, that says, when lawlessness will abound, the love of the many will become cold. But you have to endure to the end to be saved. Now, I didn't check that to see if that is a Greek word, meno, but certainly that's the meaning, of, doesn't it? You can't just go 90% of the way and give up and quit. You have to go the entire way in order to receive what God has promised to us in eternal life. So, verse 57 goes on to say, then as the living Father Jesus had sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So you see, he's using a metaphor. The Hebrew culture, including the Jews in New Testament times, their language was not like the Greeks, who everything was kind of left brain. They used metaphors a lot. One of those, and the most obvious ones that, you know, is not talking literally, is when Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Remember that? That doesn't mean to say that you're supposed to actually literally cut your eye out. It is a metaphor to make a very important spiritual point. Anything that's very close to you, if it caused you sin, you need to get away from it. So here, he's talking about feeding on him. He doesn't mean to say that you literally feed on him like a vulture or something like that. It means feeding on him as the bread of life. So you remember in the model prayer, it says what? Give us this day our daily bread. It's talking about the spiritual qualities that we need every day in order to get through the day. One very famous religious speaker and author made a statement, I think it was probably Chuck Swindoll, I think is the one that said it. He said, life consists 10% of what happens to you and 90% how you react to what happens to you. And that has to do with staying close to God and seeing things from his perspective and not getting swept up in the circumstances. I mean, our struggle with that right now is trusting God that our house is going to sell. You know, you can't stay close to God by just praying once and then you're good to go for the rest of your life. We have to pray constantly. I use the analogy, I don't know if I've used it here or not, senior moments, you know, but anyway, many, many years ago, when I was living in the state of Colorado and driving on a very slippery uphill area in Broomfield. That's where Scott Ashley lives, by the way, on the west side of Denver. And it was very slippery, and the car kept sliding off the road. So I actually had to get out of the car and have my wife drive. And every time it would slip, I kind of push it back on the road. Isn't that the way our faith is sometimes? It keeps slipping off the road. We got to keep nudging it back on and reminding ourselves and praying and studying and maintaining our faith. It's not an easy thing to do. I mean, it's a constant challenge. Because our five senses can, if you can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't touch it, your senses are telling you, hey, it ain't going to happen. You don't live by the circumstance. The Bible says you live by faith, not by what you see, right? So that's very, very important to have that spiritual food, which is referring to our relationship with Jesus Christ. For the quality of life, you can have joy and peace. And as you when you hear James, John 13 through 17 read, pastor reading, make a mental note of how many times you hear the word joy and peace. See, you can have joy, you can have peace when you are in sync with Christ's perspective, right? If you let the world shade your perspective, then yeah, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be angry, you're going to be fearful, that type of thing. It's how you react to life, and that has to do with Christ and the Father living in us through the Holy Spirit to give us that joy and that peace. But we have to do our part to remain in that relationship. I have learned, I hope all of us have, the hard way many times over, and I have a pretty consistent record now. I do not go anywhere unless the house is on fire or something like that, you know, or it's an emergency, but without spending time in prayer. You know, at our home office, they call it a compass check. You got to get your perspective straight before you start the day. Otherwise, you can get wrapped up, oh, I'll pray later. Sometimes later never comes. And I've learned from my own experience, if I don't do that, almost every single time, my day just falls apart. Things I had planned don't work out, and I forget something. Takes me, by the time I go back home and get it and come back out again, I wasted that amount of time that I could have spent in prayer ahead of time. So I think I've hopefully finally learned my lesson on that. It's taken a while, but not saying I'm perfect. I don't mean that at all. But God's very patient with us, and sometimes we can be pretty slow learners on things of pretty great importance. Okay, let's move ahead to John chapter 12 and verse 46. John 12, verse 46. We find that same Greek word again in a different context, although everything relates together, really, because it all is part of our Christian life. Here Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world. And again, that's a metaphor. So that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Well, you think of the word meno. A better translation is remain. The New Living translates it very well. It says, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. Right? God gives us that ability to understand things through his perspective in a way that we didn't before. Because Jesus Christ says, I am a light. What does a light do? It enables you to see things more clearly. Darkness, you can't see things. How many of you have stubbed your toe on something when you got up to go to the bathroom at night and didn't turn a light on, right? So we do a lot worse than stubbing our toe if we don't have the light to see things that are important spiritually. Jesus said, you don't have to be in the dark anymore. I'm the light of the world. You have that opportunity. So he's obviously saying that we have been enlightened. That's a word that we use, which means we're enabled to see and understand things of importance and no longer remain in the dark on matters especially of spiritual importance. Pretty important concept. And again, the key word here is meno, which means to remain. Moving ahead to chapter 14, as part of the section you'll hear read Passover evening, John chapter 14. He says, if you, it kind of reminds me of one of the quotes you heard at the beginning there in the service. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. To remain forever. Now, probably all of us have had times where we had some job that's too big for us to do, so someone came over to help us. They might be there for an hour or maybe just a few minutes to help move something heavy or something. But how about forever? There's nobody at the human level that's, they probably wear out their welcome anyway because they wouldn't be that helpful in other things. But it says that he's going to provide this additional helper to remain with us forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. Now here's something very interesting. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What does he mean by that? You know this comforter. Who was dwelling with him during Jesus' earthly ministry? Jesus, right? You know who this is. In fact, the next verse says, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Pretty clear what he's saying. Now, what he was saying, though, I'm not coming back as a physical human being. I'm going to be with you as a spirit being, working within you. And so he speaks very enigmatically through this. One of the disciples, I don't know if it was Thomas or who it was later, when he made things more clear, he said, well, finally, you're speaking clearly. You're not talking in parables. Because a lot of times they just didn't get what he was saying. But it's very clear. He's saying, you know, I have to leave, but it's good news. It's good news when you understand what that involves. Verse 18, as I said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus has been continually with the disciples, and he said, and I will be with you forever through the Holy Spirit as your helper. Now, that applies not just to them, it applies to us as well. When we are baptized, when we receive the Holy Spirit, that is a permanent blessing. Unless we just don't want it in bitterness to throw everything off. Now, we have to every day, again, as I said, we have to remain close to God to maintain that relationship. And that's what Jesus is saying all the way through here. And what he's saying is one of the ways to do that is keep my commandments. It's not just an emotional thing. Now, on the other hand, emotions are pretty important. I've got a sermon on that coming up, by the way. Pretty important. You know, the old left brain, right brain type of thing. To really maintain that relationship involves both sides of our brain. It involves the intellect. It also involves our emotions. The word heart has to do with that. I don't want to steal my own thunder here, but it all has to work together to learn as well as to put things into practice. God looks on the heart. Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it for the right purpose? Are you doing it with one arm behind your back? Are you doing it with your teeth gritted? Or are you doing it because you really want to do it? It's very, very important. All right, skipping down to verse 25, John 14. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. Now, what he meant was being present with him as a physical human being, where they could hear him, they could see him, they could touch him, as Thomas did. You know, of course, that was after his resurrection. It's a special situation. But anyway, he meant was during his earthly ministry, I have spoken these things to you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance, to your remembrance, all things I have said to you. I don't think we realize how many times we're trying to figure something out and this thought comes to us. We can't see the Holy Spirit. But we know the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus Christ working in us. It's the means by which he works within us. And he can and does put those right thoughts into our mind. And I've mentioned before, kind of a humorous way, that I was visiting this new person one time, and he was, I forget what it was he said, but I said, well, I can tell you're a very religious person. Then I paused and I said, so is the Apostle Paul before he was converted. I thought, that's pretty clever. I just came out. I mean, I didn't think of it. I didn't, you know, make notes on or anything. Sometimes I think I'm going to write that down and remember it in the future. God works in us. If we can't see it, we can't hear it, we tend to forget that. We tend to think, well, you know, that's just a coincidence, or that's whatever, that was my doing. And not necessarily. I mean, because God has that ability, and he uses it to help us. That's why the Holy Spirit's called the Helper, which is a better translation than the old King James. It means a lot more than a helper. It has a very, very thorough meaning. Basically, you know, Jesus Christ does almost everything for us. In fact, there's a scripture in Hebrews I neglected to put it in my notes. It says he lives forever to make intercession for the saints. That is his, you might want to call it, full-time responsibility, although, you know, God's not subject to time, but I mean, that's his main purpose, is he's working on behalf of all of us, all of his people, to help us to get through this life and to be able to spend eternity with him, with the Father, with all the other faithful men and women down through the ages. Because he lived a physical life. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to be too cold or too hot or too whatever. So he intercedes for us to the Father. Can't get a better helper than that, that's for sure. So he goes on to say then, here is one of those words I mentioned. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world's definition of peace is people aren't shooting at each other anymore. That's a very inferior form of peace. The peace that God offers, as it says in another passage in Paul's writings, I think it's Philippians 4, 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there, that it's a peace that transcends human understanding. No one can provide the kind of peace that God does. Very, very thorough. So he goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Isn't that a tremendous, encouraging statement? We don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be troubled. When we do, it's because we're not thinking straight. It's sort of like, you know, if you have a car, which probably not many of you do, but my wife does. It's a car with this, you can open the slot, you know, you can look up and see the sky and everything. It's kind of like you're riding along in that car and you pull that thing shut, and as if it just blocks your vision of what's going on with God and with Jesus Christ in your life. Keep it open. Keep it open. There's no need to be afraid. I mean, it's a natural reaction. We all do. That's our immediate reaction, is to be fearful or to be this or to be that. But what we have to do is kind of reprocess that thought, that feeling, and say, wait a minute, wait a minute. Christ is there working for me, in me, through me. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be troubled. Push the car back on the road again, like I said earlier. And then he makes a statement too. He says, you've heard me say, verse 28, to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, the doctrine of Trinity suggests that these so-called three beings are all equal. And what's sometimes said about this, well, Jesus was saying that as a human being. It's kind of like he had, you know, a human brain and a kind of like trucks have two fuel tanks, human brain and a divine brain, and so this one he was working out of his human brain. I mean, that's nonsense. Come on. The Father's greater than him. That's what he said, right? And he says, I'm going to be there right at his right hand. I can intercede for you. I can do so much more for you as a spirit being because I don't have the limitations of being physical. He did a lot for his disciples during his earthly ministry, yes, but he said, if you really understood what this means, you would rejoice because I can do so much more for you as a spirit being. He's also telling them they don't need to be troubled or afraid because he's always going to remain with them, no longer as a physical human being, but as an eternal spirit being living forever with the Father. So he can do more for them by living in them than he was able to do living with them in the flesh. And obviously, all those things apply to us as his disciples today as well. And so it's so important to keep that spiritual perspective sharpened, because we're so wrapped up in the things we can see and hear and feel and all this kind of stuff that these spiritual truths can be crowded out of our thinking at times, especially when we really need them the most. So we go to John 15, one of the very famous sections, some more metaphors. John 15, verse 1, he says, to illustrate a point here again, it's called a word picture, because what a word picture is something that everybody, the audience or the hearer or whoever, is familiar with. And making an analogy, you can kind of see this, and your brain just kind of comes up with all these conclusions, applications of this example, of this metaphor. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This was in an area, of course, where grapes were raised, wine was made, and so forth, so something very familiar to his listeners. And just to show that the Father is greater than he said, I'm the vine, my Father's the vine dresser. My Father owns the vineyard. I'm the vine. I'm like the stalk, the trunk, however you want to use that. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. It's called pruning, right? If you have any type of plants like that, you prune off something that's not bearing fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, there's that word, that it may bear more fruit, because more of the sap goes to the branches, because if there are fewer branches, the ones that don't produce are taken off. The branches do produce, get more sap, and they're going to produce a lot better. You already are clean, and that's the same word in Greek, is pruned, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, there's your word again, and I in you. Now here he's saying, you stick with me, and I'll stick with you. That's a pretty good promise, right? I mean, he's not going to stay where he's not wanted. As long as we do our part to remain in that relationship, he says, I'm going to stay with you, working in you and through you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, the branch has to stay connected, remain connected to the vine in order to bear fruit. Any of you who have done pruning know that when you prune a branch, you throw it in a pile, it dries up and you burn it. It's not going to produce any more fruit. There might have been a few little apples on it or whatever, and you think, oh, that's not worth it. I'm just going to cut that off. You burn it. Well, the sad and tragic thing is that the lesson involved with that is we need to bear fruit. If we don't, hey, we can get pruned off. In Romans 9 through 11, there's a whole chapter about that. I won't get into that. It's another separate subject, but how it says that many of the Jews were cut off and Gentiles grafted into that tree. Of course, in that case, in that analogy, he said that, well, but those ones that were cut off have opportunity to be grafted back in again, which is kind of nice. Don't try that at home. It doesn't work with fruit trees. If they're all dried up, you can't graft it back in again. You could if there's enough life in it, but anyway, that's another point. There's tremendous, tremendous spiritual principles involved here. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or remains in the vine, neither can you unless you abide or remain in me or connected with me. Just as the branches of a fruit tree need to remain attached to the tree in order to bear fruit, we need to remain in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ in order to bear spiritual fruit. Again, you see, we're bearing fruit for the Father, but Jesus is the one helping us to do that, is our intercessor. There's so many terms. It would be a good personal Bible study to see all the different responsibilities that Jesus Christ does for us and the way he's described. An intercessor, mediator, helper, and so many others as well. And a lot of times it kind of explained more thoroughly by analogies. So he asks us to remain connected with him in order to bear that fruit, which is something that is part of the Christian life. Some think how many human relationships come to an end. You know, Jesus says, you stick with me, I'll stick with you forever. Marriages. I don't have statistics, I don't need them. You know that that's a serious problem in the world today. Marriages come to an end through divorce, and sadly, can come to an end through death. Neither of which applies to Jesus Christ. He lives forever, never going to die. And we have that opportunity and privilege as well, so long as we stick with him. And obviously, he's not going to cut us off. God divorced his people, Israel, but he's got a plan to bring them back in. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. Many professional athletes don't remain with the same team. They go somewhere else to get better pay. Kind of sad. I understand why this is done. In the NFL, they do it for what they call parity, to keep the teams kind of equal to make the games more exciting. But just when you get I would hate to be an owner of a professional sports team in the NFL, because, you know, through injuries, through free agent departures, it's just, and they feel like unless you win the Super Bowl, you're a failure, which is nonsense, but that's the thinking involved. Those relationships end. I know Coach Garrett of the Cowboys got his crew together after the season ended, and he said, we've had a very special season. And he said, this is the last time all of us will be here as part of this team. It's a pretty sad thing to think about. Well, that isn't true with God, with Jesus Christ. It's an eternal relationship. How about changing jobs, working for the same company? It doesn't happen very much anymore. For advancement, or maybe getting fired, or looking for more money or better working conditions. Several years ago, I bought some magazines from a guy in Chicago. I went back to visit my mother in Illinois. And I had to drive. He owned it's called Precision Screw Company. He made screws. And he wasn't there at the time. His wife was. His wife was quite a bit younger. He was up in years, so he was selling his entire collection. And she had me go to one of the employees to load them up for me. And this employee said, and he was probably in his 50s or something, he said, I've worked here since high school. Wow, is that rare. How many of you have had the same job for that long a time? Probably not too many. Relationship changes. That's the way it is in this world. Change is constant. Relationships are temporary. Jesus promises to remain in the relationship he has with us and expects us to do our part to remain in that relationship with him. He goes on to say in verse 5 here, I'm the vine, you're the branches. I think I read that. Did I put that in my notes twice here? Yeah. Okay, well, I didn't. Okay. He's making the point, reviewing the point, some of the same things he said in the earlier verses. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches, making it abundantly clear. He who abides in me remains connected with me, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That doesn't mean you can't tie your shoe. It just means you can do nothing of significance and importance in terms of God's plan. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, remain in me, and my words, I'm just going to say remain in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. He's the owner of the vineyard. He goes out and he sees a bumper crop. I mean, if you own a vineyard, right, and you see a bumper crop, wow, this is great. Look at all those grapes. Well, God is pleased when we bear fruit, is the point he's making here. By this my Father is glorified, so shall you be my disciples. The words of Christ, he said, which we read in the gospel accounts, must remain in us, in our minds, in our hearts, and in our conduct. And that's the best way to remain in that relationship. As he said earlier, if you love me, keep my commandments. Stick with me. Hear what I say. Do what I say. And I will stick with you, and the Father will be greatly pleased as well. Verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, and I also loved you, abide in my love. if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. See, that's what he's saying. If you keep my commandments, that's the way of staying connected with me, continually connected. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's not saying that the Old Testament is Father's commandments, New Testament is all love and everything. It's saying God gave him responsibilities, things that he commanded him to do. And he said, I did it because I love the Father and the Father loves me. I do what he says. Makes it a lot easier to be loved by someone in authority, if it's a parent or an employer or something, if you do what they say. There was a guy that worked for my dad that I've used this example before, but probably a lot of you haven't heard it. I worked for him too. And there's this other guy that worked for him. And my dad was, he knew what he was doing, right? He was installed carpet and vinyl and that type of thing. And there's a certain way you got to do things, especially vinyl back in the day. If you didn't do it right, you could pull it up and I think, big old rip, tear, and a seam. And so this other guy, my dad would tell him, oh, okay, you do it this way. And this guy gets in, he's got a better way. My dad comes back and there's a big tear in the vinyl. Oh, was he mad. He didn't yell at him, he yelled at me, because I was, my dad wasn't real assertive with other people, so I kind of remember that. But anyway, so the thing is, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You do things the way I tell you. I know a little better than you do how things ought to be done. So do what I say, just as I have done what my Father's commanded me to do. Pretty basic. Pretty basic. You know, people throw out this argument, well, is that really required for salvation? That's like if you tell one of your kids to clean their room. You say, well, are you going to kick me out if I don't? Who talking about kicking out? I'm telling you, I want you to clean your room. Jack Scruggs says it's not a salvation issue, it's an obedient issue. Right? If you love somebody, you do what they say. Unless, of course, they're totally wrong. And, of course, when we grow up, we think, well, I'm right, and the parents are wrong, they're old-fashioned or whatever, and you get older and you think, boy, I didn't realize how smart they were. Or you just got a lot smarter. No, they were smart before, you just didn't see it. And now you're sort of learning it by role reversal. Irma Bongbeck wrote a book, and she says, wait till you have kids or something like that. You know, you learn things that you didn't see when you're, well, anyway, it's another subject. But the point is, we do what the Bible tells us. That's the way to stay in that relationship. Sometimes it takes faith because it may not make sense to us. But as the one-liner says, God said it, that settles it. Okay, John 15 and verse 11. Here's again one of those words. These things, he says, I've spoken to you so that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Isn't that kind of nice? So you can really have joy. My joy, not just human joy, but my joy that he imparts through us through his Spirit. And so that your joy may be full. That's pretty nice. Pretty nice. Even when things don't go right. Stick with the relationship. Realize that God doesn't allow anything that's greater than we can bear. Anything he does allow, somehow he's going to bring good out of it. Let alone the things that we do enjoy. But joy is a permanent quality available from God. Philippians 1 verse 6. Going to kind of shift gears here a little bit momentarily. Here's another way in which God and Christ are very different than us as human beings. How many of you, you don't need to show your hands, how many of you started a project and didn't finish it? Yeah, well, we could all raise our hands, right? And I'll just briefly mention, and some of you have heard this before, please pardon me if some of you haven't. There was a member in, I better not say where it was, or I'm able to give away the person here again. Don't want to do that, embarrass them, but person. But anyway, this family, really nice church family, live right off of the interstate highway that goes from these two churches in my circuit. And the guy decided he's going to paint his house. He got half of the wall that faced the interstate painted, and apparently ran out of paint. And the whole time we're up there, never finished it. So everybody would drive by and see, look at that. I never forgot that. It's a beautiful metaphor. God doesn't start a job and not finish. He always finishes. That's what this verse is saying. And it's hard to believe that because we as human beings aren't good at that. Now, we could talk about that, but maybe it's more of a problem for some people than for others, but it isn't a problem to God. That's what it said. I'm going to read it in New Living Translation, Philippians 1, verse 6. I am certain, Paul said, that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Which is a good way to translate. I think the King James says use a different word. That it's basically saying that once he starts a good work, he's going to finish it. He's not going to leave it undone. And that can be pretty encouraging to us. Sometimes we get discouraged. I think God's mad at me. No, he started a good work and he's going to follow through on it. There's an individual, and again, I'll try to be not give away who it is, but there's an individual that every so often he calls up and says, are you mad at me? I said, no, why? Well, you haven't talked to me for a while. We sometimes can think, well, God's mad at me, or he's discouraged, he's just shaking his, why did I ever call that person? No, he started out, he's going to finish the job. Boy, that's nice to know. All right, so let's go to Revelation. Wait a minute, I turned the page and I shouldn't have done that. Sorry about that. Stay and go back to John 14, I should say. I found that when I talk and do something with my hands at the same time, the two don't always work together too well. So I try not to talk when I'm driving or I miss turns. But anyway, I guess I'm not a multitasker. John 14, verses 1 and 2. Because this is a word that is not meno, but it is the noun form of that. Okay? I'll explain it in a moment. It says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I have no idea why the New King James retained that word mansions. Does that make any sense? What is a mansion? Anybody want to give me a definition of a mansion? What do you think of? Big house. Do you find it inside some other house? That doesn't make any sense. I didn't remember to do it. I was going to look up. I have a book that gives archaic King James words and what they mean today. It makes no sense at all the way it's translated. All right. So what is Christ talking about here when he uses that expression? The word translated as mansions is spelled M-O-N-E. Just to switch those two vowels, Monet. That's the noun form of remaining. It refers to a permanent place where you stay forever. That make a little more sense than mansions? I hope nobody's discouraged. Well, I'd want to live in this great big house. I'm sure it'd be plenty big, but the word mansions, I have no idea why it's there. That's the noun form. It's a permanent dwelling place. What's a temporary dwelling? What are the holy days named after it? Feast of what? Booths, tabernacles, those are temporary dwellings. The lesson there is these bodies, this life, everything we can see and hear is temporary. What we're talking about here, he says, my Father's got a really big house. There's room for all of you. There's room for all of you. And furthermore, it's permanent. We're going through this deal now of planning to move. And we've accumulated so much stuff in 23 years, so we've lived in that house, including not only what we've accumulated, but what I brought home with a rental truck from when my mom died, including stuff from Karen's parents next door. And it's overwhelming. You know, people ask me, so how are you enjoying retirement? You know what my answer is? I don't know. I haven't had time to think about it. Moving is not a fun thing, right? Can we all agree with that? I mean, it's nice to be a nicer house if you can do that. But, I mean, the moving process itself, wow. But sometimes it's necessary. If you lose your job, you got to go move somewhere else. Or maybe you can get a better job somewhere else, and so you move. And it's, ay, ay, ay. Oh, we got a permanent residence. God says, you know, I'm going to prepare this permanent place for you to live. You never have to move, which is something you can't say in this life today. Another problem in Bend is there's a housing shortage. We were really blessed to be able to, and I won't elaborate here, but the house we're having built for us, it's a perfect location, absolutely perfect. It keeps, we're finding out more and more things all the time. Like I said, that those two storage units, less than a mile. Everything's less than a mile away. Pretty nice. But the move to get there, or even getting the whole thing approved, which is still, you know, a little bit shaky there. So things have to happen yet. Sometimes you have to move to a bigger house. You have too many kids, not enough bedrooms. Or when you get older, you think, I don't need all these bedrooms. I don't need all this stuff. I'm going to downsize. And it's a chore. It's really a chore. No need to move for a better job. There's no better job than assisting Jesus Christ to help people learn his way of life that we have the opportunity to do is in the kingdom, right? For 1,000 years. We have a television station in Bend. It's called Z21. And they're constantly changing their newscasters, their weather people. And what the deal is, apparently they don't pay very much. And so individuals probably right out of training come and get their entry-level job there, and they get offered a better job, and so they go somewhere else. And nearly all of them are unmarried, young people. And the girls, I notice, all have a ring on their middle finger. I'm not sure if that means anything or not. Maybe I shouldn't know. But anyway, they come and go. And they're young, you know, they can probably just live in an apartment, pack a bag and take off and everything. But it gets harder as you get older because you get a lot more stuff. I'm looking forward to talking with Abraham because he had to move at the same age as me, 75. And I'm going to say, you know, Abraham, I know you had a lot of stock to move, but I'll bet you my move was tougher than yours because you didn't have all this stuff that we've got. Well, here's something else. Not only is it that, but also I mentioned a better job. The rest of the verse here says, in verse 2, it says, I go to prepare a place for you. The Greek word topos can mean just a place. You know, the word place is kind of can mean a lot of different things. It can mean just a dwelling place. But another meaning is capable of, and which I think is certainly true, is, and this is in the BDAG lexicon, a position held in a group for discharge of some responsibility. Or in one word, position or office. It's like saying, I've got a responsibility for you to fulfill. I have an office for you. I have a position for you in my kingdom. And it really means both, probably. Pretty amazing. You don't need to move because the place is permanent. The job is permanent. It's just going to get better as time goes on. And here's another one more scripture here in Revelation 3 and verse 12 to make the point, which you probably have read over in the past and may not have realized the significance of it. Revelation 3 and verse 12, it's a reward is given to the Church of God there in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That's a little bit vague. What do you mean he shall go out no more? Does it mean we're going to be stuck in there like being put in prison? No, the New Living makes it more clear. It says, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. You know, one of the sad things about moving is when it involves family, they may have to move to a different state. It's a pretty sad thing. You don't get to see them. How many of you, don't need to raise your hands, have family scattered across the United States? We do. Our youngest daughter is way off in Michigan and everything. No, we'll never have to leave it. One more scripture, which again has to do with the permanency of what God promises. That's why I called the title of the sermon, God's Abiding Promises, because God's promises remain, they're continuous, they don't ever end. the benefits he gives us. 1 John 2 and verse 17, it's the Apostle John again, with that word abide one more time. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Permanently, forever, abiding, remaining, continuing forever. The New English Translation says, the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. New Living says, this world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. And that's sort of a paraphrase. The word doesn't mean live, it means remain, but you can't remain forever unless you have eternal life, right? So it certainly is, goes with the promise there. God's holy days keep us in remembrance of his abiding promises. The whole thing begins with the death of Jesus Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us. So when we partake of the Passover symbols a week from tomorrow night, we're renewing that baptismal promise to continue in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which is what John is recording for us, John 13 through 17, that you hear read from on Passover evening. Feast of Tabernacles reminds us that our bodies and our entire life is temporary as compared to our eternal destiny, which is permanent. And it all begins with Christ remaining in us as we remain in him. So when you hear the word abide in the scriptures, John 13 through 17, Passover evening, remember what the word means and what it means to you personally. And I think we conclude by saying, thank God for his abiding promises.